While we're getting settled in, please make your way in your Bible to Romans chapter 4, if you're not already there or on your way. Go ahead and continue in prayer. Father, we want to continue to give you thanks, Lord. As our brother prayed, you are so much more and you are doing so much more than we'll ever be able to know. But Lord, because it's your desire and by your grace, you are showing us more of yourself, revealing to us more of what you are doing. We're continuing to learn, Lord, as you grow us. So we pray according to your purposes and these things. Father, as we study your word, Lord, that you may open our minds to understand and accept that it is good news to all who will believe and to all of us who have believed. Father, we look to you in faith and ask you completely to accomplish your perfect will this day. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's get our minds reacquainted here as we get ready to continue on. I have been hitting you quite a bit with one question. What is the gospel, a working definition? We took last Sunday and went a little bit deeper into that and posted a definition. And that teaching is online. I forgot to mention that during announcements if anybody is looking. But in that, I put a working definition of the gospel. Having said that, you know, to test that to see if it's accurate. And I said that the gospel is the portion of God's word necessary for man's salvation. Now, you test that, but also we have to know a couple of different things. First, like, what is salvation? And we're going to be looking at that more closely, and I feel extra blessed to be doing that because, as I've been sharing, and at least in my experience, there doesn't seem to be a lot of understanding that it's more than just having your sins forgiven, as we're going to see in a few moments, the justification process. If you're a Christian, every time you come together with the Lord, with brothers and sisters, you meet together, you know that salvation is ongoing. And I love that we've been in 2 Corinthians as we just looked at the passage that says, now is the acceptable time. Behold, today's the day of salvation. It doesn't mean that you were born again. It means every time we get together. So back to my definition just really quickly to kind of get our minds reoriented. The portion of God's word that's necessary for man's salvation. So what part is that? I would suggest that it's everything from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. But I think it's more than that. And if I can make it just a little extra helpful, and I pointed out that to get the Lord's definition, we have to look at all the ways he uses it. But there's two that are very, very clear, and we'll just pop them up on the screen really quickly here this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, where the Lord wrote to the church in Ephesus, and for us in this, in him, the Lord, Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, comma, the gospel of your salvation, the word of truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The gospel or the good news of your salvation, in whom, also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And again, just for note-taking purposes, he's writing this to people who've already been born again, who are justified, right? The gospel or good news of your salvation, as Paul wrote of himself and others, to those of us who are being saved. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. Corresponding to that, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, we also see, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, the word of truth. It's all there, but I'm going to go a little bit further with my definition. It's not just a what scripture, all scripture. It has to be more than that, because you know, and I would imagine even as an unbeliever, you may have been exposed to portions of the Bible. The one that I think almost everybody knows in our culture is "Judge not, that you lest you be judged," kind of thing, right? And we've heard people that you know aren't saved with the word of God in their mouth, and it's like, well, that doesn't really seem consistent with what we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and we can put that on the screen because this is kind of the theme of what we're looking at here today. Our brother said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Now, he didn't say the word of God there. And that's not to say that I am saying the word of God is not powerful. We know it is. But I think it also includes the fact that the word of God becomes powerful and accomplishes salvation when it is spoken by God himself or the Spirit of God. Remember what Paul wrote to the church when he said, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God." It doesn't mean that any unbeliever can't say Jesus is Lord. It means you can't confess him from that perspective where he really is your Lord unless the Holy Spirit has so worked in your life. And I think it's consistent with what Jesus reveals in John chapter 6 when he said twice in that particular chapter, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." So the gospel, of course, is God's word, all of it, but it's the portion that the Lord knows to use and delivers by the Holy Spirit through, could be through you, through his printed word, as he sovereignly knows. And keep in mind, since salvation has as its end goal to reconcile us to God and transform us into the image of Christ, that's really consistent with what Jesus said also of himself. "I only speak the words which the Father gives me." So when it actually becomes powerful to the end of accomplishing salvation, it's that portion of God's word that the Holy Spirit is using, that he's leading to you. That's why you could be in Exodus. You could be in Revelation. You could be anywhere the Lord knows. Study the way Jesus responded to unsaved people. It wasn't the same pronouncement every single time, but it was always the perfect portion of God's word that they and we needed. So we're talking about the gospel, right? That's really what Romans is. That's what the Bible is. But Romans happens to be what we talked about, the most systematic exposition or layout of it. He's really making a framework into which I think everything in Scripture, of course, is connected here. And so he writes to the church, "I'm going to present the gospel to you, believers. It's the power of God to salvation. Hey, if you haven't been born again, I'm going to say justified, it'll get you there. But once you have been," and this is the big part, the continuing part, "it's the word of God by the Spirit of God, which will continue to grow us into the image of God." So again, if you've been watching some of those presentations that made you aware of, you've seen brothers also say, it's like, no, I think whenever the church gets together, we should be in the gospel. Absolutely. We should be in the portion of God's word that God is directing us to, because he and he alone knows what an unbeliever needs or what we as a believer need. And it should inform you, believer, as you share the gospel with an unbeliever, that you really need to be led by the Lord. You can't do this on your own. It doesn't matter how slick your presentation is. You can produce an unbeliever, but it's only God working through you that can bring someone to salvation. So, Romans, the good news, all of it, and it plunged us into some bad news, right? The message has been out there. Evil men have suppressed the truth and wickedness. God gives them over to a debased mind. And then there's this next group, the religious group. We call them the moralists. They trust in their own goodness, and the Lord systematically takes them out at the knees and says, no, that's not going to get it either, as we continue. And then last time we were together in Romans chapter 3, there were really two parts to the chapter, and I want to backtrack a little bit as we make new ground. The first part was to say, no, everybody's guilty before God. Romans 3:23 is the summary statement. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is going to be good enough when God's goodness or perfect righteousness is the standard. But then in the second part, and I want to just backtrack quickly to get your mind refreshed, because we really continue there today. And before we do it, just a little bit of a spoiler alert. We're going to be going into the deep end of the pool today with some things. Things where if we don't understand really what the Lord has already revealed, that if you're going to grow and continue in the salvation process to maturity and glorification, Christ-likeness, you need to know everything God's put in here. It's not like, oh, I got John 3:16, I'm good, I'll just try and endure this. And it's the Lord doing the preparation. So as he puts this out point by point, there's going to come a time, growing Christian, when by God's preparation you're going to realize, I need this if I'm going to continue to grow. That's what the Lord's doing. That's what the Lord is always doing with us while we are here. So in Romans, if you've got your Bible open to chapter 4, you're not too far away from where we're going to start today. Let's pick it up here in chapter 3, verse 23. And kind of go with that concluding statement. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Everybody's guilty before the Lord. Now comes the introduction to the next part of the section where the Spirit of God through our brother just continues where we're going to be studying today in chapter 4. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus redeemed us. That's that always that thought of bringing value where there was no value. We get that from pop cans and stuff when you turn them in for money, right? The redemption value, right? But this is tied in with that term justified. Okay, now justified, we have those helpful little maxims. Justified means it puts us in a condition that's just as if I'd never sinned. Yeah, in God's eyes. You have been made righteous. But here's the key thing where the Lord really seems to want his people to know this. My personal guess on why is because it's what we struggle with the most. It's the biggest barrier to go from immaturity to maturity. And this is the transition to some of the least understood portions as we get into chapters 5 and 6 specifically going on. But God builds a foundation which is necessary. So in verse 24 we read again, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely. The big idea is, what did you have to do? What price did you have to pay to get justified, put in right relationship with God? His righteousness imputed or transferred to you. What was the cost to you? That's a helpful question as we go on. Speaking of Jesus, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, that's the price that was paid, through faith, notice that, we'll hit it a lot, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Quickly to remind ourselves, God didn't have to become unjust to let sinners get in. A righteous, fully complete payment was made. And so God continues to be just, and now you, me, we can be justified. Where is boasting then? That's a word that we're going to see a little bit today. So link it up in your mind right now, if you can, by the Spirit's enablement with another scripture. When you're thinking about salvation, anything come to mind about what we get to boast in? Well, we can think of Paul said, God forbid I boast in anything except for the cross of Jesus. But think about Ephesians chapter 2 with me when the Lord speaks of salvation. For by what you have been saved? By grace, through? Very important. You know, sometimes we say it, but think those through as you have time with the Lord. We've been saved by God's favorable working to us through faith, not of? Yeah, not of ourselves, not of works. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. We've got nothing to say. It's like, you know, Jesus did this, but I threw this in there, and I threw nothing in, and neither did you, right? So where is boasting then, verse 27? It's excluded by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. That principle that God works. He said, no, the only way that you got saved and are continuing to be saved is by faith. You were justified when you heard the good word. The Lord, he drew you to himself. He had already sent his son to die on the cross. You believed, right? You trusted. You've got nothing to boast in. Therefore, verse 28, another summary concluding statement. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It wasn't your goodness or any formal religious system. And then the question which is asked, because keep in mind that the first audience, and this still goes on today, I will demonstrate that in a very contemporary way in a moment. What was true of the Jew back then is still true of the Jew today who hasn't put his faith in Christ. We just studied that by the Lord's direction in 2 Corinthians. When they look at the Bible, well, even the Old Testament, there's a veil, a covering. They don't get what you can get because the veil is taken away in Christ, right? Again, demonstration on that in a moment. So the Jewish person really struggled with what even we as unbelievers seem to struggle with. We struggle with, as an unbeliever, that, hey, I'm a good person. My good outweighs my bads. The Jew has addition to that. Not only is he thinking that he's pretty good, but he was chosen, covenant person by birth. God made an unbreakable covenant that's still in effect with the Jewish people. He's keeping it to them. And so they had that extra burden. And as the chosen people, what the mistake that they had fallen into was it was just that they were the ones chosen for salvation. Although God revealed very clearly in Exodus and even before, as we'll see, that he chose the Jews, but to represent them to all the peoples, all the nations. Right? So obviously, the Lord knows his audience, and again, it's still true today, when he asked in verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there's one God who will justify the circumcised, that becomes the synonymous, interchangeable word for the Jewish people, will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So, if you'll pardon the pun, this may be news to the Jews, right? It wasn't just that you were born from a tribe. You also had to have the same kind of faith that a non-Jewish person had to become right with the Lord. And that's going to be demonstrated very clearly. And apparently it's something we need to know if we're going to grow. So continuing on, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law, or we confirm what God's purpose of the law was. It was to find us guilty before the Lord. So then, maybe, and you're not, most, I think all of us, I don't know who might be watching today, but a Jewish person, but you know that Jewish people have not only the covenant, but they have a covenant that's tied into their ancestry, who they descended from. And they made much of this, and it's very clear in the Gospels when Jesus was ministering to people. And a lot of people seem to mention the Pharisees, the religious types, the moralists. We are Abraham's children. There was some very significant tie-in. What's that all about? Well, the Lord anticipates it, I think, in chapter 4, verse 1, when our brother says this, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Being careful to break this down a little bit. According to the flesh means according to his own nature as a fallen man. What did Abraham bring to the whole table here? What did he accomplish all on his own might be another way of asking this. Now, here's a little bit of helpful back information. When you study the histories and those who study such things, the rabbinical writings and the teachings of the time, Jewish rabbis, which were teachers, right? would teach that part of the Jewish person's righteousness was connected to the righteousness of their ancestors, specifically, very specifically, Abraham. The thought went something like, Abraham was such a righteous guy, and he did so many righteous things before the Lord that, well, this righteousness was probably, and they were careful not to say it this way, but it was strongly implied, that was probably why God picked Abraham. He was a righteous man. And due to a misreading of portions of Exodus and others, that righteousness follows down the generations to those who descended from him. You think, well, that's kind of a strange thing, but I got on to asktherabbi.com last night, and it's still there. I mean, brand new one. How our forefathers' merit helps us, and goes on. Again, they don't know what you know, but that saying was out there then, this teaching, and it's still out there today. So I believe the Lord addresses this and said, well, Abraham, because when you don't want to believe that you're not a good person and your flesh doesn't, that old Philby effect kicks in. You start searching for any hypothesis that will alleviate your responsibility, right? No, Abraham, we descended from him. I heard a brother once say it this way once, that God has anticipated every heresy and answered it in his word. And I think this is an example. So the question is asked in verse 1 of today's chapter, verse 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Wait a minute. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, I kind of relayed to you what the teaching of man was, and if you remember the Gospels, that was always a problem. Jesus took the Pharisees to task for their adding to Scripture and implementing their own traditions of men, their customs that dealt with hand washing and all these other religious observances. But what's the answer to that, brother and sister? Put yourself in a situation, because it's hard for any of us to think in from a Jewish mindset or a first century Christian. But there you are today, dealing with a religious person. Then maybe they call themselves a fellow Christian. And they come up to you and they start laying on all these things that must be observed, which you know just is not right. Where do you go? Well, hopefully you go the same place that our brother went here. Well, he's already referred to a teaching from the tradition of men, and now he answers it in verse 3. But what does the Scripture say? People have a hard time with that. Unbelievers won't care what the Scripture says. They'll go with what they want to go with. But for someone that the Lord is drawing, for someone that the Lord has redeemed, this is, has been, and always will be the answer for us. Wow, okay. Did Abraham contribute anything on his own, according to the flesh? Just like you, and this is where you make an application. We all have a tendency to fall into this, right? We think, well, Jesus saved me. It was by his work, his perfect work on the cross. But now that I'm saved, you know, I've been attending church a lot lately. I've been reading the word more than I ever. I've been even praying, threw in a couple times of fasting in there. And maybe you don't say it, but I can tell you this, our flesh thinks it. And when the flesh has an opportunity to speak, he will say it. And you think, that has now elevated my position before the Lord. Right? But what does the Scripture say about that? Well, starts out here with a reference to Abraham. Chapter 4, verse 3. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This was before the cross, right? Just simply believed what God said. And God said, that puts you in right standing with me, Abraham. God knows that his son still has to go to the cross. That message still has to get to Abraham. God knows what Abraham's going to do with that. And God deals perfectly with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So, wait a minute. Verse 2 says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So, in other words, Abraham was not justified by works. That's what the scripture says. At which point, in some time, some growing and Bible reading Christian will say, "Well, wait a minute. Scripture does say that Abraham was justified by works. That's explicitly what it says." Well, it's explicitly what it says, but it's not what it means. I warned you about the deep end of the pool. Keep your ribbon here. Go with me to James, please, chapter 2. And let's look at this and not only learn the point in context, but the principle that's going to serve you as you continue to grow, because this is where the Lord is taking us. In James chapter 2, we'll pick it up here in verse 20. Our brother in the Lord, James, writes, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Oh, wait, well, there he just asked the question rhetorically. Abraham was justified by works. Now, two things which are important, and as you carefully read, as the Lord prepares us, you'll notice that there's two separate things being referenced in chapter 4. Romans is talking about when God initially speaks to Abraham, when he calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, when he makes his covenant with him, when he tells him that he's going to have an Isaac. This is at least some 30 years. Some scholars think 40 years. You know, all the paintings show Isaac as this little kid, but it doesn't fit the timeline. He was a young man when Abraham offered him up. So it's a lot further than Romans is applying to. And if you take it in context, when he's speaking on this, and let's read a little bit further, verse 22, "Do you see that faith was working together with his works?" Now that sheds a little bit more light on it. "And by works, faith was made perfect." This is where you have to look carefully and check your translations. The verb means to be brought to its ultimate end or its main conclusion. So when you put it together with the faith without works is dead, and Abraham, sometime later, after God simply told him that this was going to happen before there was an Isaac, that faith was made manifest. Some people will say vindicated. It was quite obvious that Abraham did believe God, because when God told him to do something, he did it. The corollary might be in the gospel when Jesus is calling his disciples to himself, and he just simply goes up to them and says, "Follow me." And then, well, if you talk to one of the disciples, "Do you believe him? Do you put your full trust?" "Yes, I believe that he wants me to follow him, and that's the best thing for me to do, and I'm going to do it." And then Jesus walks away and he doesn't. Well, you say you believe, but you didn't actually do the thing that was in. So it's not, and this is where it's absolutely essential as we think about this. In James, he's talking about the cause and the effect of justification and ultimately salvation. It's faith, but a real faith will result, faith being the cause, the effect being works, whatever it is. And justification is just flat, believe me. That's it. Right? Another way of looking at it, and we see this in one of the presentations, when you think of the natural example of a fruit-bearing tree, you know, the root and the fruit. The fruit is not the root. The root being faith produces the fruit, which is works. It's as though a believer says, "I believe in Jesus." Well, their definition as an unbeliever means, "I understand what Jesus said and I agree that that is true." But a biblical definition of believing is to put your full dependence upon it. I believe what Jesus said is true, and it has become the truth that I live my life by now. And if that is true at certain points as you grow, you're going to see a change, a transformation in people's lives. A believer that has no works, no evidence over time of a life that's becoming more like Jesus in character, well, as James would say, that faith is dead. As I would say, that faith is dead as canned tuna. All you have is a proclamation that isn't true. That's where Paul is going in this chapter, and that's what's so essential for us to understand. Because in immaturity, that's where we rest. And I think real believers, those who are justified, hey, I'm saved, I'm forgiven. You're justified, you're forgiven, but you're immature. That's not the end of the story here. And as we grow, you're going to see maturity or growth in the person. So, more explanation here on chapter 4, verse 4, and this whole works and grace thing. In verse 4, we read, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." There's a really helpful explanation. So if you go to work, and let's say you're paid weekly, and maybe you punch a clock to verify how much time you've worked, and you don't have to be, you know, salary works the same way. But at the end of the prescribed time period, if you get your paycheck, you don't go on your knees before your employer and say, "Oh, I thank you for your magnanimous kindness and generosity of giving me this gift of this paycheck." You probably go home thinking, "Yeah, I earned this," right? It's not a gift. Your employer might think it's a gift. But if you've been working, you're thinking, "No, this is the contract. A day's pay for a day's work," or whatever the agreement is. It's not like that with God's gift. We didn't do one thing to earn it. So the Lord says in verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." And you'll always come up short. You'll always be in the Lord's debt if you're trying to earn perfection. But, verse 5, and here's the great turnaround, and it's not good news until you understand it. "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The way it was for Abraham is true of you." That's what we're told in Galatians. He's the father of all who believe. Did you see something that's really helpful in verse 5 also? Who's justified? The good people? No, justification is for the ungodly. If you find someone who still is burdened with that thought of it's their goodness that got them there, this is an unsaved or an unjustified person. They've not been through the clear teaching of Romans 3. No, everybody's guilty. Justification is for the ungodly. Switching from Abraham to David. Now, kind of the big picture here and what the Lord's going to be driving at. When you think about this whole law, and I think there's still clearly an idea that the Jewish person is in view here. Abraham was justified or made right with God before any law was given, before there was any Israel, because obviously Abraham is the ancestor of the Israelites. David was well after the law was given. And whether it's before the law or even under the law, as David was after the law was given, the big point is it's not the law in and of itself. It's going to be by faith. So in verse 6 we read, "Just as David also describes the blessedness, the happiness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." And then quotes in verses 7 and 8, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." David understood it even though he was in the law, and the law never did that for him. Paul explains in verse 9, "Does the blessedness then come upon the circumcised, upon the Jewish people only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Abraham became circumcised later, But he was made right with God when he believed before this. And that's what our brother's point is. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. So again, it's the root fruit. It's the cause and effect relationship. That he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. That's why in children's Bible ministries, they teach the songs, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them. Right? The father of all who believe. Like believing Abraham, we just trusted what God said when we heard the good news of what he did for us with his son Jesus. So speaking of Abraham, it continues in verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. Verse 12 tells you this, and it had to be, well, first bad news in order to be good news for the Jews. You, not only being a Jewish person, you still have to believe, just like Abraham had to do, just like David did, just like the Gentiles do. Being a covenant person, Jewish person by self, will not be enough. Continuing on, verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Think about what Scripture tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 9, in Romans in a later chapter 5, 9. We are not appointed to wrath. That connection means we're also not appointed to the law. The law brings that condemnation, which brings God's just punishment or wrath. Right? So, because the law brings about wrath, we read in verse 16, therefore, this salvation, but specifically the first part, justification, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. And the big takeaway, and I know there's a lot of technical aspects to this, is God has done all of it. You contributed nothing, and it happened by you simply believing and fully trusting exactly what God said he would do, just like Abraham, just like David, just like everybody else who's been saved. Again, in verse 16, therefore it's of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only of those who are of the law, but also of those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Jew or Gentile, makes no difference. As it is written, Old Testament reference to Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations, not just one nation, Israel. In the presence of him, God, whom he, Abraham, believed. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Just one of many characteristics about the Lord that's true. God will say things before things happen. That's one of the proofs of Scripture. We know that, right? God gave that to us in Isaiah. Jesus picks it up also. I say these things to you before they come to pass, so that when they do, you might believe that I am he. In Isaiah, the Lord says, I know you're stiff-necked people. You're going to say, my idol did this, this other spiritual being. But I'm going to do one thing that only I can do and get 100% of the time. I'm going to tell you things as though they're already established facts before they happen. Why is this so important? Because it's so expounded on in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. It ties together our understanding of all that we began to look at in our spiritual growth study about position. You're already complete in Christ. God sees it that way. He's the one who makes it that way. Even though it's like, well, I'm just still a growing Christian. God sees us positionally in Christ, perfected. And here's a reference to it. Only God can do that. We struggle with it because we've not seen any examples. Well, there aren't any other examples because only God can do that. So in this verse, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, there's going to be a clear Old Testament reference or illustration of this. who, contrary to hope, in hope, speaking of Abraham, believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, here's the thing with Abraham, and if please, as the Lord leads, you can go back and read Genesis chapters 12 through roughly 18 about Abraham and the covenant and the many different applications and confirmations the Lord made, as well as things that Abraham went through in that. But God takes a guy, right, who has no promise, and just communicates to him. And the first thing he says, here's what you need to do. You need to get out of this land where your dad lives to a place that I'll show you. Abraham believes, not just, oh, this is God speaking. We know he believes because he actually did it. That's part of that faith without works. It wasn't a dead faith. It was a living faith. It was a faith that did what the Lord told him to do. And so Abraham continued. And then the Lord tells him, right? I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Okay. Well, nations, when you think about it, but in general usage, you need at least a couple things and maybe many things else you could put. But in the biblical context, to be a nation, and if he was going to be the father, you'd need two things. You'd need descendants, and you'd need land. Here's how Abraham stacked up on those accounts. He had neither, right? He was led out of a land. He had no descendants. In his conversation with the Lord, he says, well, what are you going to give me? Seeing as Eliezer of Damascus is my... He picked another guy from his family who... He had some wealth. He was a successful herdsman and all those kinds of things. But he didn't have any land. The Lord moved him. And he didn't have any descendants. And the prospects weren't looking really good either, because as Scripture says, he was past the age of childbearing, as was his wife. Scripture goes on to be a little more graphic here. So that's part of the thing God says, no, this is what I'm going to do, as though it's an established fact. Well, how is this going to work? Well, contrary to hope, on his own, Abraham had no hope of having any natural-born descendants. That's why he took Eliezer, took another guy. Didn't have any hope of gaining any land for himself either. But he believed, so that he became the father, verse 18, of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And then he went on from that point, being old and childless and past the age of childbearing. We're told of Abraham, he was not weak, verse 19, not being weak in faith. He did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. Even in Abraham's day, and the lifespans are longer, apparently that was put you beyond the range of having kids. Okay, so what's an application in that? God tells you something, you know? Sin shall not have dominion over you. And you look at the sins that you're doing or you have been doing and think, yeah, that'll be true of me one day in heaven, but that's not true now in the context God says. Or, my God shall supply all your needs. Right? And you look at, well, the bills, the circumstance, your ability to meet them. Any one of many promises that God says, which are always contrary to what the world says. And if you're weak in the faith, this is what you will do. You won't focus on what God says. You will look at the circumstances which are causing you stress. You'll set your mind on things below. But Abraham didn't. His faith was strong. He did not look at the circumstances. He looked at the promise and the one who is faithful to the promise. So in verse 19, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. His wife was too old for kids also. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Wavering is a major trial for us as Christians, brothers and sisters. There is an old guy with an old wife who God made a promise to so that the power might be of God, might be of grace through faith. And he stayed focused. And this just blows me away. He didn't waver. It blows me away because I think of how many times I waver. The Lord brings me back. but it's the wavering. Abraham didn't. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Strengthened in faith. Hey, keep that in mind for next week, Lord willing, as we get into chapter 5. We're going to look carefully and biblically very closely at some of the unique ways that God strengthens our faith. Speaking of Abraham, going on, verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he, this is Abraham's mindset, there was no doubt apparently in Abraham's mind. He was fully convinced that what he, the Lord, had promised, he, the Lord, was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Do you see a growth opportunity there? You know that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Salvation begins with justification, continues on through the sanctifying process, the process of growth. Do you see an opportunity there to grow? Being fully convinced, verse 21, what the Lord had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him to righteousness. Wow. When the Lord teaches us and reveals more promise, I'm going to remain fully convinced. I'm not going to give God's promise a trial period or a deadline. You know the account of Abraham if you've read it, and I think most of us have. There were some stumblings there along the way. But the good parts of what was true about Abraham are recorded for us. Wow, he's fully convinced. You know, God can do this. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. All right, Lord, if you said this to me, I'm not going to allow myself to think that it's going to be otherwise. This is the process that the Lord uses to grow us. Faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. You need to have, if you're going to grow, God's working definition, God's understanding of what faith is. One of the results of faith is it transfers the growing believer in relationship to God's promises from the realm of a probability to a certainty. And Abraham's our example. Crushing bills are coming down on you, and you seek the Lord, and the Lord takes you to many passages. My God shall supply all of your needs. You might be thinking financial. The Lord might say, no, your greatest need is some more time. Stretch this thing out a little bit. Kind of a Red Sea crossing situation. Well, it's not just like we're walking down the path and we've got manna and he's got water and, oh, there's some water. We can't get across that. All right, I'll part the waves. No, we're going to make it a little more interesting. We're going to have Pharaoh bearing down on you. We're going to block you in by the mountains. Make it a real test of faith. You're thinking, I just need to get across the water. God's thinking, no, you need some impossible circumstances to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what I am doing can only be done by me. So the miraculous Red Sea crossing, the example before that with Abraham, those were Abraham's descendants. All right, 100 years old, you're going to have a kid. What would you be thinking? Better get with it, God. I don't have much time left. And you all think that way. I know that because I do, and I've had conversations with you. Oh, if the Lord's going to do it, it's got to happen quick. I'm getting older. As though the Lord was slack or dragging his feet. We're still prone to think the way the world thinks. God does accomplish his purposes, and his timing is perfect. And it takes much preparation to accomplish what the Lord's accomplishing. We've studied those things for those of you who went through the spiritual growth study in greater detail. But it's so, so true. You're going to have a kid. Better hurry up. Hurry up, Lord. And then you get good counsel from someone you love, like your wife. All right. I know God promised, but clearly that's not happened. He must want us to, well, he must want you to sleep with my young servant maid here. And Abraham went with it, unfortunately. And there were consequences. He made an Ishmael. And that becomes such a metaphor for us. God said this, but it hasn't happened. And I think it should happen now. So we begin to work out, well, I think this must be the way God wants it to happen. Not, I know that this is what God has said. And we end up making an Ishmael some circumstance that happens as a result of our own working, that God will still ultimately use to be this fabulous teaching point that you look back and say, you know, I really would rather have avoided that. So I think about this in verse 22. If God's made a promise, a mark of our growth is being fully convinced that what he was promised, he's also able to perform. And God says, that's right. That's right. I will account that to you for right. You and I are right now. I said it. You know I'm able to do it. That makes you right with me. Well, a little bit of application. We were struggling for that to make much out of Abraham. No, not so much. Look at verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. Just as the Lord said of the Israelites crossing over, these things were our examples. That's what God is putting before us today. It's also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up, speaking of Jesus, because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Two important points there, and it's a technicality, but it must be important because he makes the distinction. Jesus was delivered. He was given into the hands of sinful men. His blood was spilled. He voluntarily gave his life. That's where the propitiation was made. One perfect righteous life for the unrighteous life of Adam that led us all into sin. But it didn't stop there. The Lord says he also raised him from the dead, right? The power of a new life over death. And I think this becomes the basis of where the Lord is going to be going in the upcoming chapters. But first he gets down the justification. As long as we think that we started this relationship by something of our own, even our belief, well, I believe that's a work. No, the merit was completely in Jesus, as Scripture reveals to us. You're going to be on a bad foundation for trying to continue to grow, because you're thinking it was something in me that got me to this point. Now to continue, it's something more that I must contribute. You have heard me say before, and I've heard some of you amen before, I could no more sanctify myself than I could justify myself, or could I glorify myself. So when it comes to salvation, every part of it, it's got to be God. Oh, I do have a part to play that will prove, will, as James said, was justified, but will ultimately give evidence to the fact that I really have believed. There will be fruit. But the root that produces it is faith. Faith in what God has said. Faith in what God is saying. And going forward, we know that there is more to go. Ultimately, faith in what the Lord will continue to reveal to us. So Jesus was raised because of our justification. So really just a technical thing. Some applications here, reinforcement of some points. You didn't bring yourself to this point. You're not going to get yourself to this point. You need to learn that, and it's spelled out in great detail. You've got other examples, Abraham's and David. You see some noteworthy things in their lives. Abraham, when he believed God and stayed on God's schedule, things were fantastic. When he started to, well, I'll help God out a little bit, that wasn't a shining spot in the testimony. Same with David, as we see the ups and downs of him. Very much the case with us. So maybe it's an opportunity here, if we're going to benefit, as we're going to grow, to take the things that the Lord has shown us to this point, and spend a little bit of time with the Lord and just say, Father, are there things in my life that I'm knowingly doing? I know you said this, but maybe the timeline isn't to my liking. I know you're going to do it, but perhaps you've left me to figure out the how, and I'll just keep trying till one fits. Those things are all too common, but that is not the salvation that God has provided. That is not the salvation that the Lord teaches us up in Scripture. That is not the salvation that's going to lead us into the peace in the increasingly difficult situations. We're watching the headlines. I think by now you're convinced that it's getting worse and worse, although parts of us wants to desperately believe, no, maybe there will be a temporary turnaround. Well, even if there is, it will only be temporary. Scripture is true, and it doesn't look likely. But apart from that, and as a lead into next week, and I want to encourage you to pray, just as we saw the Lord working with Abraham, as we saw the Lord working with David, as we have the complete promise of God that he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it, we're really coming to the point where God has educated us to where we say, you know, Father, we really have you in, you've given us the opportunity to put you in one of two positions. We can do this your way, or we can do this your way after I've tried it my way. And right now the examples are very clear. It's better just to trust the Lord. And to trust the Lord requires us to know what God has said. And in this particular book of Romans and where we're going to see things that maybe next week, I don't know that I want to believe that. God has said something that's just not consistent with the way I think it should go or the way I want it to go. And maybe you'll acknowledge that, maybe you'll wrestle with that, maybe you'll ignore it, but nonetheless, it's going to apply to you if you are a Christian. So I want to encourage my brothers and sisters as we hold up here and as we get ready to start next week, to read a little bit into chapter 5 next week, to spend some time with the Lord, do some studying. We're going to take a detailed look at that as we continue to look at some good news. God's good news of reconciling us, growing us to be more like him, drawing us ever closer that we might fully enjoy and please him with what he's given us now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here with you. And Lord, I do not know that there is one more needful thing than for us just to sit here and dwell on that fact. Lord, we are here with you. Lord, your Spirit has spoken. You've given us your word. You've written it down. It does not change. It does not fail. But Father, as we talked about at the beginning, for your word to be effective, Lord, it's what your Spirit will speak to us. Father, that's something that only you can do. We trust that you have made applications and have given understanding that'll be necessary for what you're going to teach us. But Lord, your word tells us that now is the time. Today's the day of salvation. There's something uniquely important for everyone who has or will listen that you're saying to us. And it must be responded to in faith. Father, you've given me to ask that, to ask you to do the thing that only you can do. You are the God who sees, as you told Hagar. You know every situation. Lord, you promised you would lead us into truth, your truth. So, Lord, please make the personal applications for all of us. Let us seize on to it, Lord. As we look at these examples of David and Abraham, Lord, let us be like Jesus, just heeding your Spirit to do that which always pleases you. Please guide my brothers and my sisters, myself, as we gather together again next week or throughout the week, Lord, in the various things where you do give us opportunities to minister to and be ministered by one another. Father, that it might be of you, that it might be of grace through faith. For that to be true, Lord, we need to hear what you're saying to us. So I ask, thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name, amen.